And I've entitled today's sermon, Gold, Cloth, and Eyesight. And I think you'll see at the end why I've entitled it this. But brethren, there's a well-documented thing that happens to nations, to people and groups of people. And the historian and writer Will Durant put it this way. He said, "A nation is born stoic, but it dies Epicurean." And that's to say that a nation starts out with a struggle. They start out with patience, with knowing that things will get better as they continue to struggle on. But the latter part says that when people become self-reliant, when nations cease being willing to struggle for something that they believe in, when they become comfortable, that's when they fail. And so as we've just heard, the many things that are going on in society, when you compare society as a whole and you look at the past even 40 years, and if you take a look on the internet and you look at the data that you can find there, you find that people's values, their priorities, their practices, their pursuits of whatever they are trying to do, those both of professing Christians and non-Christians are alike. You find very little difference as a whole these days. You know, the problem with people's attitude is that it's grown to be, oh, we need nothing. We can do it ourselves. You can think of Trump's famous line, "We'll make America great again." People lose their way because they become self-sufficient. Let's look in 1 Timothy 6, and beginning in verse 17. First Timothy 6 and verse 17 and to 19 says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, stirring up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Paul wanted Timothy to continue to warn the church about this propensity to not seek God, not to rely on their own riches. And even though we have these warnings, we see God's prophecy in Hosea 12 and verse 8, which says, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." Now Ephraim is, we know, the English Commonwealth and its many sub-colonies. But this should serve as a warning for all people. This type of attitude is absolutely wrong. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 12, we'll read to verse 14. It says, starting in verse 11, actually. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, that you do not, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. In Deuteronomy, 9 times, it tells us not to forget what the Lord has done in bringing the children of Israel out of slavery, in being with them. And 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God reminds us to remember him and his deliverances. Do you think it's important to God? I think so. Let's turn to Proverbs 30 and verse 9, and we'll see this proverb. It says, the bottom of verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. The person who's writing this is saying, I'm asking you to give me the portion that you allot to me. Not too much, not too little, but provide for me, please. Well, if you will, let's turn to Revelation 3, and we'll look at verses 15 to 17. Revelation 3 and verse 15, and this is written to the lukewarm church, or the Laodicean church. And it says, I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold, nor hot. And I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ's warning to this church was to examine themselves. They were a self-sufficient church. They were rich physically. But what does God say? He says that they were miserable and wretched. You know, they considered themselves to be this and that. They were haughty. But the fact is that they were empty and destitute. They had the idea that they had become rich. They trusted in their riches. They leaned on them. They got wrapped up in the details of their life. It became all about them. And they were no longer pursuing a relationship with God and with Christ. And so Christ's statement of, I know your deeds, should be telling for us. There is no hiding from God. What we choose to do is so important. Let's look at Romans 14 and verse 11 to 12. We'll see why it's so important. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. That's why it's so important, is because we will have to give an account to God. Now, we're going to turn to Romans 12 and verse 11. And says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And this word, fervent here, in Greek it's the word zestos. And it means boiling hot. First, it says that we have the warning not to lose our diligence or zealousness. And then Paul says, rather, be fervent, be boiling hot in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now, this is an obvious case of cause and effect relationship. Our spiritual fervor must be boiling hot. It must guide and direct our every action, every thought, every deed. We must come to put on Jesus Christ, as it says, in every single situation that we go through. Now, what's the opposite of hot? It's something that I wish was in here right now, and that is cold. Now, Christ didn't say, because you're cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Have you ever jumped into a cold shower? Maybe you've had to. It's not a great experience. Have you ever jumped into a mountain lake, an ice cold lake? It's jolting, right? Blood rushes to your skin. You feel tingly, you feel alive. And you can almost make your skin feel like it's on fire at times. But after a few seconds, that cold water no longer feels good. And you want to get out of it as quickly as possible. Now, the analogy that Christ gave was not of cold water. You know how to use the analogy of the people being cold? It would have came away with a different point of view. You know, when you get cold, you want to get out. You want to get warm. You want to change. You want to get warm again. But that's not the analogy Christ used. He used the analogy of people being lukewarm. And the verbiage that Christ used here was not just spitting out of his mouth, but actually vomiting. Now, what happens when you get sick? It's not a pleasant thing to think about, but it happens. And when you get sick and you have an internal bug, your body automatically tries to purge out what's in your stomach. You know, oftentimes when you're getting ready to throw up, you feel nauseous. It's not a pleasant feeling because you know what's going to happen. But that's the feeling that Christ is describing here. He's describing people and Christians who are indifferent. They're apathetic. They're self-sufficient and self-satisfied. They're trusting in themselves. And this type of attitude, brethren, is an attitude that's unfortunately easy to fall into. Because if you boil it down, it becomes an attitude about self. It becomes all about me. Now, how often do we see this type of attitude? You know, we see it in the world. Because they are oftentimes only concerned about number one. But the sadder fact is that sometimes you see it in the church. And people's love then is not love because it is self-love. And their righteousness is not righteousness because it's self-righteous. And God's attitude on this matter is very clear. You are miserable, wretched, and blind. And this is the world that we find ourselves living in. And this type of thinking is permeating because it is sin. Now, the saddest part about this is that people can't even see that they're in this way. It's the mind of, if the mind of God's people then is all about self, what do you think God thinks about that? Satan had this same attitude before he became Satan, when he was Lucifer. He had an attitude of self. What was best for him? How could he become greater than God because he thought he was all that? And so before we go into the category of the Laodiceans and what Christ says in verse 18, which is what the sermon is based on, I wanted to touch a little bit on sin. Because the life of a Laodicean may see sin in their lives, but they no longer care to root it out. And sin, brethren, is a thing that God hates, plain and simple. And he wants us to realize how easy it is for sin to slip into our lives. And once it's there, how difficult it is to pull it out and to keep it out of our lives. Now, going back to the beginning of the Bible, we have Adam and Eve. And we have the tree of good and evil. And God said, "Don't touch this tree." Very plain and simple. But Satan kept working, and he said, "You won't die." And technically, Adam didn't die right away when he took of the tree. Neither did Eve. You see, Adam lived another till he was 930 years old. But he did die. And so because sin's consequences are not always swift and impactful immediately, the human tendency is to discount the effects of sin. But brethren, the result of breaking God's laws doesn't always show up immediately. But the results are sure. Because it's a law. And that's how laws work. You know, if we break a law like speeding or stealing, and maybe we're not caught the first time, we have a tendency maybe to try it again. I remember when I first started driving. I love to drive fast. Love to weave around people, see how close I could get. And then I got my first ticket. Manuel was with me. And they cured me pretty quick. But then the fact is that there will come a time when the laws of the land catch up to you. And then a penalty has to be paid. But the same thing can be said about God's spiritual law. When we sin, we incur a penalty. But sin isn't just limited to us as Christians. Unfortunately, we see the effects of sin everywhere, right? We see famine, disease, wars, terrorism. They're all byproducts of sin. Let's look at Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. It's a universal fact. Every single human being that has ever been born, except for Jesus Christ, have sinned. No exception. And we continue to sin, even as much as we try not to. Let's look at Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Sin spread to all men. If it hadn't been Adam, it would have been someone else. And this process would have been started. But sin brings with its reward what? Death, as we read. Let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 22. It says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So Paul here keeps reiterating things, that everything and all is affected by sin. It's imprisoned, it's confined by sin. And then turning back to Romans 8 and verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." And then let's look over at Romans 5. In we read Romans 5 and verse 12. But I wanted to point out that everything is under the power and the dominion of sin. It says that all have sinned. So let's drop down to verse 21. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." It says sin reigned in death. Sin then rules like a king. You know, back in the day when there was kings, they ruled with absolute authority, absolute power. No one questioned them. They alone were in charge. And that's how the Bible talks about sin. It has absolute rule over all mankind. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Do not let sin reign. It is something that has to be fought. You know, every part of our bodies can be used in an ungodly way if we are not in control. We have to commit everything to God. We think with our minds. We react to situations. We lash out with our tongues. We can use our hands in the wrong way. And as I said before, every decision that we make is that. It's our decision, day in and day out. What Paul is saying here, though, is that he's given us his Spirit. We're in a different situation than we were before we became baptized. We're not under the rule of sin any longer. We're under God's grace. We have to have a relationship with God, and by extension, a larger responsibility. You know, sin can't be seen oftentimes. But the actions that we allow to physically manifest, those can be seen. Sin, working within a human being, it's using the human being. But we have the ability to control that, because we have God's Holy Spirit. So let's turn over to Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." To be thinking about things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, things that are excellent and praiseworthy, that's the attitude and the mindset that we need to have to be able to thwart off sin. So, brethren, God has laid out for man life or death, and he's left it up to man to choose. Each of us has to choose. We have to come to realize that sin is alive, and that it's trying to bring us into captivity and an ever ongoing war. You know, just because the old person gets buried at baptism doesn't mean it necessarily stays there, unfortunately. That's because sin is so basic to us. It's woven into who we are at times. Because Satan is the master manipulator, and he knows how to work against people. But without the help of God to fight and overcome this, it would be a hopeless cause. Think about the incident with Cain and Abel. Cain's offering wasn't pleasing to God, while Abel's offering was. And God talked with Abel in a very telling way, and how God thinks about how he wants us to deal with sin. In Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, paraphrasing, it says, "Sin, it lies at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. But you should rule over it." Now, the character of God is built by overcoming and mastering our own selfish desires and overcoming the power of sin. Well, sin wants to do its own thing, using the instruments of our bodies. And it's always nagging at the corners, trying to get in, trying to poke its way into whatever situation it can. We have to come to the place where we rule over everything that can cause us to sin. Because, brethren, there are situations that are constantly going on in our lives. And on the outside, you may not be able to see greed, hatred, lust, envy, jealousies, And because we are human, we take great pains to hide these types of things. We think that maybe no one sees what's happening. We think that because the effects of sin are not immediately felt, that we can justify our actions. But there is no justification for sin. Instead, we need to be really focused daily on God's word. Let's look at Psalms 119 and verse 10. And we'll read to verse 16. It says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, and teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on the precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word." David worked hard to stay close to God, as this psalm points out. He asked for teaching from God to understand God's judgments. He spent time meditating on God's words, making them a part of his own self, a part of his own heart. And this brings me back to Revelation 3 and verse 18. Because Christ had something else to say to the church in Laodicea. It says, Revelation 3:18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." "I counsel you," he says. Now the word counsel here in Greek is, see if I can say this, sambulo, yeah, I had trouble with this, sambuonleo. It's a tricky one. It's S-U-M-B-O-U-L-E-U-O. It's harder than German almost. But this word means to give advice or talk together. And of the four instances that it's used in the New Testament, this piece here is the only positive use of it found here. So Christ here is positively trying to tell the church, pay attention to the things that I'm about to say to you. Change. So that you can do so in a positive manner. Let's look at Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20 says, "Listen to my counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." Fits in perfectly. And then also over in Proverbs 1 and verse 24. There is a warning. It says, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your terror comes." Verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way." Christ is warning here, and he's asking the church to pay attention in a very serious manner so that they can change. And so then let's continue on and see what he has to say. His first counsel is here to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, gold is a precious metal, and it's been used as money as far back as we know. It's also been used to make beautiful pieces of jewelry. The uses for gold are phenomenal. You can look on the internet and see that there's gold in almost anything that's electronic. But the thing is, brethren, that it takes a lot of work to get gold. And I know this personally because I like to gold pan on the side. It's not my day job. But it's a lot of work. For 4, 5, 6 hours of hard manual labor, digging through rocks and putting them through machinery, you get just about nothing. But it's exciting when you find your first little piece of gold. You're hooked. You're like, yeah, this is awesome. And you want to go back and try it some more. At least I do. I don't plan on getting rich that way. Anyway. And the thing is, brethren, is that even though you get this gold, it's not pure. It has to go through a smelting process. That means you have to melt it down till it becomes liquid, and then you spin it out, and then the impurities are refined out. And then you can use it to make useful things. So what exactly is Christ saying here? It's interesting that gold is one of the things that cannot be replicated. It's either real or it's not. Now, in the Middle Ages, many people tried to make gold from various alchemy things, but no one's ever figured out how to make gold. Now, you can make fake diamonds, but you cannot make fake gold. So let's look at 1 Peter 6 and verse 7 in this regard. Sorry, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. There is no 1 Peter 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, that was tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, this is interesting because, as I mentioned, you have to put gold through fire to make it 100% pure. It has to go through intense heat. The interesting thing is, though, that it doesn't get burned up. It doesn't get destroyed. But Paul is showing here that gold and the value that humans have attached to it, you know, we know that gold and silver will be thrown out in the street. It'll become worth nothing. But just as gold is refined, as he says here, our faith has to be tested. Our faith has to be refined. It has to be proven whether it's genuine and true or not. And this can only happen through trials. Look at James 1 and verse 3, because James echoes this. It says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Then dropping down to verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," or testing. "When he has become approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." As Christians, we claim that our faith is worth more to us than anything in this world. But do our actions in trials prove this? Now, gold is often found in areas where there's lots of impurities. Sometimes it's in thick veins of rock where you actually have to crush the rock to get the gold out. So great action, brethren, has to be taken to remove anything else from our lives. And it is worth it to prove our character, to prove our faith. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12 and 13. It says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." And we start with Christ as our foundation. And then we start to build. But if we don't build, or if we build with material that is not as good as gold, then we fail. Christ here is saying that we have to face every day by turning our full faith and confidence to Him and God. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, and we'll read to verse 8. See, I went back to 1 Peter. 2 Peter. I knew something was wrong. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it can't be stated any clearer than this. Growth in faith through these actions are paramount. And they're not something that can be faked. You can't fake these things. You can, I guess. But it's going to be quickly become apparent if you are faking them. So we have to use all actions, even trials, even your car dying on you, to learn and grow. Until we come to the fullness and the stature and the measure and the mind of Christ. And moving on, Christ's second counsel was to buy or to acquire white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Now, many times in the Bible, we're shown that God uses this talk of nakedness as a shameful thing, because people instead should have been clothed with righteousness. Let's notice in Isaiah 47, and we'll read verses 8 and 10. It says, "Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children.'" Verse 10. "For you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, 'No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Now, if you look at the top, at verse 7, it's talking about the humiliation of Babylon. The wickedness of Babylon is being described here. Look how closely it resembles the attitude of those who were in Laodicea. But let's also look at up at verse 3 of chapter 47. And it says, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. God's punishment for those people who were once high and mighty and richly appealed will leave them as though they had nothing. But this punishment isn't just doled out to Babylon, but even to God's chosen people. And for what reason? Again, let's look over in Jeremiah 13, verse 22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, and your heels made bare. Verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Dropping down to verse 26, therefore I will uncover your skirt over your face, that your shame may appear. Because of a lack of following God's laws, which led to unrighteousness, God says, I have to punish you. So let's keep this in mind, but let's also turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 5:1, and we'll read to verse 4. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be clothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, spiritual righteousness is what we are longing to be clothed with. Let's look at this in Revelation 3 and verse 4 and 5. This is talking to a different church, but it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Worthy and unsoiled and victorious is the words that Christ used here. They are the ones who will be getting white garments. Let's look at Isaiah 1 and verse 16 and 18. Keeping you jumping around here through scriptures. Isaiah 1 and verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. And if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. God wants people to be living righteously. But it takes time to learn to let God lead. It's not an automatic process. Sometimes we butt heads with him. And he quickly shows us the error of our ways. Let's look at Revelation 16 and verse 15. It says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. No one knows a time when Christ will return. We don't know if we will be here a couple more days, a couple more years, 20 years. And so Christ says, you need to be living righteously at all times. It doesn't matter when I'm coming back. What matters is that we are living righteously. Look at Matthew 22, verse 10 and 12. This gives us good context. Matthew 22 and verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, bind his hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now this man came to this wedding feast. He was there. He knew where to come. But he didn't have on the right clothes. He was not clothed with righteousness. It wasn't true righteousness. He had on some type of clothing and so looked to be part of the company, but God knew better. It was a scam. It was a farce. He was just there to be there. And the man didn't even have anything to say when the king asked him, what are you doing here? He didn't know what to say. The jig was up. Let's turn over to Revelation 19 and verse 18. That's not the scripture I wanted. Definitely not. That's all right. Now, the end product that God is looking for is true godly righteousness. If we have that, then God says, you will be arrayed in magnificent, clean, white clothing. It can never be soiled by sin again, because you'll be like me, a God being. Which brings me to the third thing that Christ warned about. And it says, anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see. In this context, let's look at Matthew 6, verse 22. As we will now talk about eyesight. Matthew 6 and verse 22. says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, there is only one way that we can come to know what is good and evil, how to discern between those two things. And the only way is that God has to open our minds. In Romans 7 and verse 7, it says, I would have not known sin except through the law. And without God's word telling us what sin is, how would we know? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, Satan has blinded this world. And he does so because he has that power. But as it says, our eyes have been opened. Verse 6, for it is the God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now God gives us the knowledge that we need. It's plain and simple. Turn over to 2 Peter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Earlier, when we were talking, we read verses 5 through 8, where it talks about all the things that we can, all the fruit that we should be growing into. But look at verse 8, 9 and 10 here. It says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If we fail to grow in the areas that we had talked about earlier, then it says we will go back to as being blind, as being back in the world. And it takes diligence, brethren, to continue in this, to push on. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 17 and 18. It says that God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is God's doing. He is wanting to give us spiritual knowledge, and he wants us to use it, to grow in it, to make it a part of who we are. But in so doing, we have to have our eyes focused on God, in his word, the Bible, because that's what gives us the ability to have understanding. He opens our minds as we read. It says that our eyesight should be focused on him and the marvelous calling that he has shown us through the Bible, through the pages, Does that ring true for us? The Laodiceans had God's Holy Spirit given to them. But in failing to use it, they started to go blind. They lost their sight to the truth. They lost their hold on it. Let's look at a different situation that happened, though. In Acts 9, we'll look at verse 5 and 9, and we see here Saul's calling. Saul, who became Paul, he was struck with blindness, physical blindness. Let's look at verse 5. For he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into this city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Here we see that Saul was no longer physically able to see. Can you imagine if that happened to you? How scary would that be if your eyesight was immediately taken away from you? But let's see what his attitude was in verse 17 and 18. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from him his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Once his eyesight returned, his life took an immediate turn. It changed. I'm sure it changed in the 3 days while he was blind. You know, if you take the time to read through the letters that Paul wrote to all the churches and in the pages of the Bible here, look at his attitude. It's one that's just absolutely remarkable. He laid down his entire life for the church, for God's people. But God has done the same thing for us. We haven't gone physically blind, but he has called us as he called Saul here, or Paul. He's called us and he's given us his Holy Spirit. Yes, it's in measure, but he promises to increase it as we show that we want it, that we're willing to obey, that we're willing to abide with him in the closeness. But let's look at Psalm 19 and verse 7 through 11 for final scripture. This scripture really encapsulates everything that we've talked about. Encapsulates Christ's warning to the Laodicean church and what he wanted them to take counsel from. So Psalm 19 and verse 7. To 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of God of the Lord are right, and rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. and moreover by them your servant is warned. And in keeping with them there is great reward. Brethren, we have seen that self-centeredness and greed in one shape or another is the forefront of being a Laodicean. You know, the pursuit of the good life, as many in the world like to think of it, is not for us. You know, the appeal that Christ makes to the church in many eras of the church is to wake up, take heed of the warnings that he shows, hear with your ears, and then do something. Take action. Don't become apathetic. So, brethren, let's stay on our toes, wary, mindful, with the strength and the resolve that we can finish this race. We know that a great falling away will happen, brethren, because it's prophesied. And as we read earlier, it says that there are few who find the way. There are few who stick it out to the very end. Because it gets harder from here. So, stay strong.